To see you guys. This is what it's all about, right? This song we just sang about Christ bleeding and dying for us, each of us, for our sins. And we can never repay him. We can never thank him enough for all he has done for us. And this is what the gospel is about. So welcome all of you who are viewing on YouTube today and also listening on graceradio.fm and also on 100.3 FM. We welcome you. So I wanted to make a few announcements before we dismiss the kids. First of all, there's a voter guide out front. It's very well done. It tells you how to get registered if you haven't registered. It also lists the candidates and what they stand for. And it's really important to know what each candidate stands for before you vote for them. And obviously, one is leaning on Christian values. The other one is not. And it's simple as that. So you guys can check it out and take one and hand it around to other people, spread the word. Also, I wanted to share on Tuesday, September 22nd at noon, along with State Representative Daryl Metcalf and State Representative Clint Ouellette and attorneys from the Independence Law Center, as we discuss how HB 2530, that's a bill that is in the House right now, it passed through the House, it's got to go through the Senate, so be praying for that. But it's the Freedom to Worship bill, and the ruling in the county of Butler versus the governor will affect churches all over Pennsylvania. As for many Pennsylvanians, it's also been a challenging season for pastors, church leaders, and congregations. Join us for this important webinar as we aim to inform and discuss the current and future protection for churches to meet and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will discuss the implications of House Bill 2530, which is designed to protect the right of Pennsylvanians to gather in worship without infringement by the government. Government does have the responsibility to protect public health and safety, but not at the cost of trampling our constitutional liberties on an ongoing basis, said Michael Geer, president of the Pennsylvania Family Institute. HB 2530 sensibly restrains the power of the governor in order to protect our first freedom found in the Bill of Rights. We applaud the bill's main sponsors, Representatives Clint Ouellette of Tioga and Eric Nelson of Westmoreland, and the 147 other legislators for their support of this important legislation. So if any of you are interested in tuning into that, email me. I'll give you the registration so how you guys can get hooked up. And it's exciting. We don't want to be like California, right? What? So this is why this is happening. So kids, you can be dismissed, and we will pray and send you out. Okay. They keep lining up. That's exciting. And there's new ones on the way yet, too. New babies coming. So it never ends, praise the Lord, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these precious little ones. We pray today for the teachers. You would bless them abundantly for their labor. And Lord, we pray for salvation for these little kids, for those that don't know you yet, that their hearts would be open to the gospel and believe even this Sunday. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. So we're in the book of Malachi this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 1. We're going to try to make it perhaps through the first 9 verses. We covered a couple of them last week, and so we're going to continue in this wonderful book of Malachi. I'll give you a little background each week so we can sort of stay in sync together and learn what it is that the Lord would have for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege we have to preach and to teach your word. We ask, God, that it would be planted in our hearts deeply so that it would produce fruit and increase and grow your kingdom. Thank you for each one who's listening in and watching and those who are here today, that, Lord, they would hear your voice to their heart by your Holy Spirit. And bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the first 9 verses, and then we'll begin to make some comments together. The burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1. of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. So the book of Malachi is an exhortation to believers, to the Jews at the time, and also to us as Christians today, that we would understand our need for spiritual renewal and being revived in the ways of the Lord. Last week we watched briefly a video thus exhorting the church in these days for national repentance and prayer for revival. And when we talk about repentance, it's just not the nation, it's the church, it's families, and it's us as individuals, that we understand our need to continually live in the word metanoia was an active verb, Greek word, meaning ever turning towards the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi, and that name Malachi means messenger of God. And so he's keying in on four things in this particular book. Number one, that God loves them. He loves the whole world. He loves all mankind. His free love for them does not mean a partiality for a certain people group at the expense of the rest of mankind. Number two, his utter rejection of their offerings and sacrifices they were making before the Lord. They were practicing their worship of God by a heart that breaks God's heart. They refuse basically to fellowship with the Lord. So it'd be like us coming in here, just going through the motions, singing some songs, taking communion, giving an offering, hearing a message, and go home and living as pagans. God wants intimacy. God is a God of love, and he created us to learn to love and to be loved by him. And if we have that love missing in our life, then life has no meaning when we don't have God's love in us. And so God is exhorting not only the people, but the leadership, the priests, the pastors at the time. Number three, they erred at all levels, rulers, priests, and the congregation. The only solution for these people was to return to the Lord. And you may be watching online today, you may be here physically, and you may be going through difficulties and struggles and trials in your life. I am here to encourage you that the only way to have peace is to return to the Lord and to trust in him with all your heart, not leaning to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledging him, and he will direct your paths. And then the last point is that the book ends with a glorious picture of the shining sun of righteousness, which represents Jesus Christ, that we all can come to him and enjoy healing by and through and from his wings. Now, we talked about the writing of this book, and we had gone through Zechariah very detailed, very specifically, very slow. And when we went through Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, we learned that the nation had come back from the Babylonian captivity. So half the people came and half the people pretty much stayed back in Babylon. But the people that came to rebuild the temple in the city were told by the Lord to carry on the message of the word of God to the next generation. So here we are right now in the book of Malachi, approximately 100 years later, and we find the declension of the spiritual vitality of the people. Not unlike perhaps in our own lives personally, where we've been saved radically by the Lord, we're excited, we're telling people about Jesus, we're reading the Word, we're praying, we're attending fellowships and Bible studies and meetings, and then all of a sudden the lukewarmness can begin to enter in because of the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. It affects and chokes the Word of God out in all of our lives if we're not careful. And so what has happened is that these people, 100 years later, after they've built the house, rebuilt the house of the Lord in the city, is that they have some issues right now that they have to deal with personally. And so last week we looked at the need for God's work in verses 1 through 5. Today we're going to look at the practical honoring of God versus a defiled offering in verses 7 through 9. Now, Malachi, when he was delivering this message, he called it a burden. And anytime you have to bring a message of exhortation or warning to a community of people, it not only includes the people, it includes the messenger who's bringing the message, the pastor, the priest, the prophet, the teacher. So we're all in this together. And so the Lord is concerned with his people and the state of their spiritual vitality at this point in time. And so Malachi is a man who loves God, is called by God to bring this very, very difficult message. But in review, the Lord, in spite of needing to correct them and to rebuke them as a nation, he confirms to them in verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord. He loves us, even when we stumble, even when we struggle, even when we fail. He never gives up loving us. There's no one like the Lord. He'll never give up on you. People will give up on you, but the Lord will never give up on you. And so we have to be reminded of this. But that doesn't mean just because the Lord loves us, he won't discipline us or he won't intervene in our lives when we need to have a message from him to get straightened out, if you may. And so they ask, well, you say this, but in what way have you loved us? So he goes on to the story of Jacob and Esau, and he says some very hard things here. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And it's not in the love and the hate how you and I would think those words to be defined. It's basically, Jacob I've accepted, but Esau I've rejected. And it all had to do with the covenant of God, the Abrahamic covenant that was passed on from Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob. God chose Jacob to be the line that this covenant would go through even before they were born. And so he continues and discusses this issue of this nation of Esau in verse 3. He has rejected him. But yet Esau, if you study in the scriptures, even in the midst of God's lack of favor, if you may, spiritually speaking, God still blessed him physically. So the nations of the Mideast, primarily the Islamic nations, have had difficulty because they haven't believed in the true and the living God. Nonetheless, many of them, those nations have prospered because of oil and various things. And so it isn't that God is, what would you say, unfair in regard to how he elects his perfect will, because he always has a heart for the whole world. So the Islamic community in a great part of the world is loved by God. The only way they can know the love of God, though, is to come through Jesus Christ, not Allah. And so that's the dilemma, right? And so, but they have this pride in verse 4. It says, even though Edom, and Edom is a descendant of the God of Abraham, and also any Jew that would not follow the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has also become an Edomite in the sense of their perspective of God's will for their lives. And so they say, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So they're saying what they're going to do in their own strength. And isn't that human nature sometimes where we get upset and we just figure we're going to take matters in our own hands and do life our own way, independent of what God wants. And so we go out and we try to do all this work, this energy, these plans. And the Lord says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 4, they may build, but I will throw down. In other words, I'll destroy what they set up. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the peoples against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. In other words, if people don't come to the Lord and they don't turn to him, and repent and be saved, they will be under the wrath of God for all eternity. That's forever. There's no ending to that. Hell is an everlasting place of punishment, and God created hell for the devil and his angels. God never intended creating hell for people who are created in his image and likeness. But unless we are willing to come to him as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and shows us our need of Jesus, then we are constantly making life much more difficult for ourselves than what we have to. And so the Lord speaks about this judgment and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And so when we think about these issues of preference, if you may, it's important to remember that Jacob didn't earn God's favor. God chose Jacob because they were both twins in the same womb, Esau and Jacob. But Jacob enjoyed entering into the covenant with God while Esau deprived himself of the gift. You remember what Esau wanted. He didn't want what God had planned as a firstborn. He wanted what he wanted. He was a man of the flesh. So the gift that Jacob got was free according to God's good pleasure, not a commitment on any part of Jacob himself in regard to earning this place of election. He entered it with God, and it's a free divine gift. And God knows us all before we're even born, while we're still in our mother's womb. And God has plans for us. He loves the world, and he sent Christ to die for the sins of the world, but not all the world will receive him. And those who align themselves against his will and hate Christ and hate the gospel and hate God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be the enemies of the Christian community until the day we're out of this world. It's never going to change. There's always going to be a group of people that are called the wicked. And you can study more about these things in the book of Romans. It's correct to say that God loves justice and he hates oppression. That does not mean that he prefers someone to another. This is an attribute of men. We can pick a person and choose them based upon how they respond to us or act toward us, whether we like them or don't like them, want to be a friend to them or not want to be a friend to them. But that isn't how God judges. God loves and helps the righteous, but he turns his face away from the wicked. Now, this idea of verse 3, before we continue in the other verses today, he speaks about this Esau that he's hated, and he's laid his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. This children, or this people group of Esau or Edom, they gloated in pride in the desolation of Jerusalem. It never broke their heart to see the city the way it was. And they drank from the same cup that was filled up by God for others. And God was so long-suffering for these people. You ever notice how long God takes to judge a world or an empire? I mean, we've been together several hundred years as a nation, and it seems that judgment is coming forth from the hands of God in a lot of different ways and a lot of different scenarios now. But it isn't that God hasn't been waiting for people to turn to him. And the longer God waits, it seems that the more people take advantage of his patience, and they begin to do more and more sin, more and more evil, more and more wickedness. And so as they're testing God's long-suffering, this generation that continually happens in time begins to spew out threats against God because they think he's unfair or he's unloving or whatever they want to say about God in the streets even today. But ultimately, Edom fell into perpetual desolation. In other words, they had no use for the plan of God anymore other than to become vessels of his wrath. Now, when God works, he works through mercy all the time. I was reading Psalm 118 this morning, and it just says over and over again, his mercy endures forever. And I need that pounded into my mind lots of times. I'm sure you do too. God's mercy never ends, does it? That's what's different about him. Man won't give you mercy many times, but God will never, ever stop giving you as his child his mercy. He works through his mercy. And when he doesn't work, when people don't think he's working through his justice. It says in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And so saying, the apostle praises the grace about which he talked as he connected it to the twins of Rebekah's womb. And I love this verse in Romans 9:11 and 12. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to the election might stand sure, not of works but of calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And so God says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's then not of him who wills nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. It tells us salvation is by grace, right? In Romans or Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, so none of us can boast about it, right? It's completely God's grace and his mercy. Augustine made a good quote in his commentary. He said, since the beginning of the world, it was a case between Adam's two sons. The younger Abel was the chosen one, whereas the older Cain, being a symbol of the non-believing Jews, was judged. Later in the days of Abraham, the same symbol was realized in Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was barren for a long time as a symbol of the church, whereas Hagar, as a symbol of the Jewish assembly, quickly got pregnant with a son. Yet the younger son, Isaac, got the inheritance, whereas the older Ishmael was denied. The same fact seems to be realized in Jacob, whom God loved, whereas Esau was hated. This symbol was also known to be realized in the two sisters whom Jacob took as his wives. He loved Rachel, the younger one, more than his sister Leah. Actually, by the former, Joseph was born, who was sold in Egypt as a symbol of our Lord and Savior. Leah's eyes were delicate and weak, while Rachel was graceful and beautiful, which was also significant. Leah refers to the Jewish assembly, while Rachel refers to the church. Like him whose eyes are infected and cannot look at the splendor of the sun, so was the Jewish assembly, who had the eyes of their heart full of the poison of envy and hate against our Lord and Savior, who could not behold the exaltation of Christ. And so in verse 4 it says, even though Edom has said, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins and desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down until they're called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So the challenge, we will rebuild the ruins, or in other words, in our day and age, I'm going to do this regardless of what God's word says or what his Holy Spirit convicts of. I'm just going to ignore him and do what I think I need to do. I'm going to handle this situation the way I think my wisdom is showing me how to do it. And so when man does that, and when the Edomites were doing this, the descendants of Esau, God challenges them and says, you know, go ahead and do what you want to do. You can build it, but I'm going to tear it down. And no one can challenge the will of God. Has anybody ever in here challenged the will of God? Raise your hand. We all have. I have, and I've never won once. Never once. I encourage you not to challenge him, because you will be the ultimate loser. So he tells us in Job 9, verse 4, who has hardened himself against him, against God, and has prospered? It's impossible. If God utters 1,000 words against us, we shall be not able to utter one single word in response, as it says in Psalm 143, 2, as in his sight, no one living is righteous. I love this quote by the ancient scholar John Chrysostom, who was called Golden Mouth, one after the Apostle Paul. pastors in their commentaries will have Martin Luther, we'll have John Calvin, we'll have Charles Spurgeon, but invariably, if we really want to dig even deeper, whom those guys learned from, was John Chrysostom. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. Psalm 32:5. I should not argue against your judgment, Chrysostom says. I do not want to deceive myself for fear that my iniquity would stand against me. And the Lord tells us in the fifth verse, he says, your eyes shall see and you shall say. The Lord sees what's happening in all of our lives. He's aware of what's going on. He knows our thoughts from afar off. And are they pleasing to him or are they rejected by him? When the word of the Lord came to you and me the first time we heard it and we believed, we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. We all had a miracle, right? We were born again. We received salvation. We received deliverance from sonhood to the devil to now being transferred from that Edomite kingdom, that ungodly kingdom, bearing a jackal's heart. We now have a new heart, and we're now the new Israel of God. So now today we look at these verses about the practical way of honoring God in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And so now he begins to speak to them and exhort them. By the very law of nature, each one of us as sons, we've had a father. I trust that we honored our fathers in the Lord. But maybe there was times that we didn't. And when we didn't, we suffered the consequences. By the very nature of the laws of the world, if someone is an indentured servant, they serve their master, not disobey his commands. They're keen on serving him. And a son who doesn't honor his father falls under the curse of the natural law. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And so this idea of obedience for coming from the human heart toward the Creator God is critical for the very laws of nature and society. If the priest, it says in Judges 18:19, wishes to be called a father and to be looked at as a leader who should be obeyed, he has to be committed to deal with God as a son and as a slave. How could a priest call on the people to honor God as a father and submit to him as a master if they do not live in that same spirit? Paul says in Hebrews 12:9, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not be much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So God's saying to all these creatures, his creation, if I'm the Father, where is my honor? If I'm the master, where is my reverence? If we don't have a master to supervise us, and that's in regard to the creator of this world, the world will turn into utter chaos. What are you seeing in the streets now of America? Godless people who do not know God, that don't know how to react in any other way but to rebel in anarchy, in inhumane positions and attitudes of the heart. And so the Lord in his love is saying, I'm your father. Where is my honor? You have this chaos in your lives, in the nation, and you're allowing your lives to be destroyed. The forces have rebelled and hardened their necks against God when they refuse to obey the Almighty God as their creator. It is said, the son honors his father and the servant his master, in Malachi 1:6. So this servitude that you and I are to have is a kind of intimate fellowship that we realize through our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us. He speaks to us all the time, doesn't he? He tells us about his love, his concern, his care. He's gentle, his watch care. He lovingly corrects us by conviction of our heart. And if we're his kids, we should want to conform our will to the will of God. As we begin our morning prayers, perhaps, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Many times we get up and we say, "My will be done," right? Not "God's will be done." And that's where we run into all the problems that we have in our lives and in this world. They could have God as a father if they hadn't willingly disobeyed the law of God. But they're praying to him not as sons. It's a ritual relationship. And they're still living according to the flesh. The Bible tells us if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. You're praying about something? You really want to have come to pass and it never comes to pass? It's tragic. The Lord will not answer us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. And the Lord is concerned about one thing here, and that's his honor and his honor alone. And he wants us to fear him. There's two kinds of fear. Throughout the Proverbs and the Psalm, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord and to depart from evil. And it's not just to memorize that verse here, but it's to know God in such a way that we fear crossing his will. The first kind of fear is for the beginners. And it's for those who are still under this idea of not understanding the servant's relationship to the master. And I love what Jesus says in John 15:15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing." Jesus in the New Covenant calls us his friends. It's not so much the servant-master relationship, even though that's real. It's deeper than that. It's like, I call you my friends. If you love me, keep my commandments. How precious is that? So, this is why God teaches us to move on from the fear of punishment to the fullness of the freedom of love and to the confidence that we are beloved children of God. The apostle told us that the love of Christ constrained him, right, to do the ministry. There was a lot of reasons why he might decide to get out of town before sundown, because they're tracking him down to beat him, stone him, throw him in jail. And people would say, "Well, why do you do what you do?" And that would be the question for all of us. Why do we follow Jesus diligently? It's because of his love for us. That's what constrains us. This relationship, I owe him everything because he's given to us everything. And so God has not given us the spirit of fear to live in the world today. And the fear is amped up at levels that are unheard of because we don't trust God the way we need to trust God. The disciples are in the boat, the storm's rolling and waving, wind that's freaking everybody out. "We're going to drown. Lord, don't you care that we're going to drown?" He's back there sleeping in the boat. And he gets up, he calms the waters. And he tells them the reason they fear is because they don't trust him. And the trust issue is something we're all growing in and learning to trust the Lord more. "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him o'er, o'er." The old song, "Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more." So God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we have this perfect love that's developing in our lives with the Father. For he tells us in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And the literal translation is that daddy. God's your daddy. I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your dad growing up. Maybe you never called him daddy, but I called my dad daddy. The day he died, I threw myself on his body crying out like a little kid, "Daddy, Daddy." When you have a daddy, he's always your daddy. And when you know God, he's always your daddy. He'll never fail you. He's with you to the end. And so this idea of fear is not something that the Lord wants us to have to continually struggle with, you know. It's not a desire of him that we would be fearing him. But whenever we're doing something that isn't right and it's ungodly, then he has to sort of show up in a way that we begin maybe to fear him in a way again that we need to relearn. And so in this issue here, the seriousness of these polluted offerings, what these priests were doing. Now the buck stops with the leader or the priest or the pastor or whoever is responsible for providing the table of the Lord before the people. And they're offering defiled food on this altar in verse 7. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame as and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to the governor, your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? That's an honest evaluation. Isn't it interesting? We don't see God, but we worship him because we know he's there. And so we serve him and follow him from a point of faith. But if I was invited to the governor's mansion next Friday night to bring some kind of present or something, I certainly wouldn't bring something that would be not a blessing to that person, regardless of who the governor is, because of the office. But it seems that they were more interested in pleasing the people that could see them versus pleasing the one that truly sees them, the all-seeing eye of God. And so this table's despised right now. And as they're providing these, and these are blemished sacrifices, they are told in the Old Testament how to provide a sacrifice in Deuteronomy 15, 21, and 22. But if there is any defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or deer. In other words, it's just game. You know, eat the game meat, even if it's not perfect. Don't throw it away. But if it's coming to my throne to honor me and to glorify me, there were specific rules that they had to follow. And so they're counting what they're giving as God as being something that's unworthy. They're offering the sacrifices of God on his altar, assuming, thinking they're pleasing him, not aware that they're actually despising him and they're defiling him. The sacrifices are not from a broken and contrite heart. They're from hearts that are far away from God. They're opposing him. They're rejecting his commandments. And they have no desire to have any kind of fellowship with the Lord. They just don't want to do that. So the sacrifice of the blind, and this is profound to me, it refers to their practice of worship with no spiritual benefit. As someone practicing a duty with ignorance and without beholding God to recognize his joyful heavenly secrets. Isn't that crazy? Like what God wants to give to us if we have the right sacrifice is blessing and spiritual benefit and revealing to us things we're not able to see with human eyes. But if we go through the religion and this the routine of being whatever, there's nothing there. There's no power. There's no dynamic. There's nothing that's going to occur by the work of the Holy Spirit. The sacrifice of the lame refers to someone who does not enjoy the Lord Christ being the only way by whom to set forth to the fatherly heart and for his soul to have rest and comfort in the Heavenly Father. And the sacrifice of the sick refers to the practice of slothful worship with no concentration on the eyes of the Lord, the heavenly physician, to seek healing for the sick soul. You know, when we come to church, we need healing, all of us. We need healing, body, soul, mind, and spirit. And God establishes his church as a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. We don't walk around, look how great I am, you know. Did you sin last week? No, I didn't. Did you? I mean, like we're patting each other in the back, thinking like we didn't mess up, which if God showed us what we couldn't see, then we'd realize, wow, we got a real issue here, you know. But unless people point things out to us, many times we're deluded and we think we're doing better than we really are. But the idea is this relationship with the Lord. And I know in this place, I see you guys worship. I hear your hearts. I see your actions. And you truly love the Lord. You worship Him or you wouldn't be here. You love His Word and you desire to offer a pleasing sacrifice of your broken heart before the Lord. You know, the offerings and sacrifices that David talked about in Psalm 53 wasn't what God desired. He said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart He will not despise. So we bring our brokenness, our inabilities, our weaknesses, our struggles, our mistakes to the Lord, and He heals them. He comforts us. He transforms us. He changes us. That's what keeps us addicted to Jesus, right? He's the great physician. And He can heal the most serious of disease of the human heart that no one else can touch or heal. God's not pleased with the sacrifice of these guys, these priests. He's not requiring this absurdity of their religious routine. He seeks the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. I will enter into His courts with thanksgiving in my heart, into His courts with praise. He accepts His sacrifices from lifts that have been set apart from by His that revile and not those holy, as opposed to defiled lips that revile and not bless, that lie and not utter the truth, that judge and are not compassionate, are all counted as defiled sacrifices. They are like when a man offers a blind, lame, or sick sacrifice. That's convicting. Am I, in my life, reviling and not blessing? Am I lying and not uttering truth? Am I judging others and I'm not compassionate? These are all, and before the Lord, even before I take the supper today, if that's what's in my life, they're defiled sacrifices. If this isn't Israel that can present a defiled sacrifice, it's even us today. So the Lord now in verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. So let's ask for God's favor, Israel, that He may be gracious to us. Let's ask for God's favor, people here at Calvary today, that He would be gracious to us, that He would accept what it is you offer to Him this day favorably, said the Lord of hosts. He advises Israel, as He advises us this morning, to return to Him by repentance. He wants to hear from them in their own hearts, and from all of us as His people as well, that we wouldn't regard iniquity in our heart. And it's so wonderful to know that every time we take the Lord's Supper. Uh-oh, I thought it was coming out. Someone helped me out and got the bread started here. But, you know, every time I look at this at the end of the service, I say, to God, where am I with You? And if I'm not where I need to be with Him, then I don't take the supper. I've passed it. Rarely as a pastor, but at times I have passed it. Maybe I was wrestling with something that I wasn't able to resolve prior to coming to church. I fear the judgment, not for my salvation, but I fear the discipline of the Lord if I don't listen to His heart. Because whom the Lord loves, He does discipline, doesn't He? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so we look this morning in light of these scriptures and the contents and the application that the sacrifices that were being made by the nation were done using their own hands that weren't cleaning. Meaning that the fault is theirs. It isn't God's fault. God desires to listen to our prayers today. He desires to bless you and me as his people. But if we regard this iniquity in our hearts, he won't until we return back to him. So I'd like to segue into the communion if I can. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 53. We'll pick up the study again next week in verse 10 when it talks about what a pure offering is. But for now, let's prepare our hearts for the supper. Someone told me years ago that this is a wonderful psalm for all Christians to read daily if they can, to be reminded of the mercy of God. This psalm was obviously written by the Lord through David's heart after David had committed sin with Bathsheba. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together again. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Father God, we humble ourselves before you today, thanking you, Lord, for the simplicity of your word and how it speaks to each of our hearts. Even though we read something that's several thousand years old now, it's just as relevant and alive today, because you are a living God and your word is a living testimony to the human race. And Father, when we study about the sins of another nation, we can shake our head and say, well, what was wrong with those people? Why did they act that way? Why did they do those things? Why did they behave that way? And we only have to turn the mirror on ourselves and see that we're just very similar in many ways. But yet, we're more culpable because they didn't know yet about the cross. It was prophetical. It was in the future. It was out in the distance. They couldn't quite grasp it yet. But nonetheless, those who believed in the Old Testament were also saved the same way we are in the New Testament, by the blood atoning sacrifice of you, Lord Jesus. But when we live in this day and age as New Covenant believers, we know the history of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know the death, the pain, the suffering, and the sacrifice you made. And yet, Lord, at times we still choose to live with pride and bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment. lust, selfishness, greed, Lord, all these things that are part of the fallen nature that still exist in each of us. And so, Lord, we all have to be reminded, surrender to you and the word of God, that we need to continually surrender to you and to yield to you, to give you control of our lives, taking out of our own hands and putting it in your hands. And to be reminded again of your mercy and your grace that's available here at the altar of Calvary every Sunday in many other churches around the world. And Lord, when we have this celebration of the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, the breaking of bread and the cup, the drink with one another, we also are participating in this with you, for you are the giver. Your hands are the same hands today that gave that supper and that last evening. And you taught us how to do this, Father, in remembrance of you. We bring our afflictions, the things that disturb us, the things that trouble us, our fears, our anxieties. We bring them all to your throne room of grace this morning. And we lay them at the cross, Lord Jesus. You tell us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, again, for doing that for each of us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." On the same manner, in that evening, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. I love what Jesus says in the Gospels. "You are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." So you guys should feel really clean right now if you took it the right way. Amen. One more announcement. On Wednesday, we're meeting again for the kids ministry and the adult Bible study, 6:30 to 7:30. We will be YouTubing the study, so those of you who are at home that aren't able to come yet, you can watch it. Lewis, Pastor Lewis, is going to have a special message on Wednesday night on the purpose and the reason for prayer, especially right now with what's happening in D.C. next Saturday with all the people that will be there for the prayer walk and the return event. And some of you were expressing, you know, "Oh, I wish I could go." Well, God's omnipresent, so if you can't go, you can pray right in your home, right? It's all around, you know, it's out there for everybody. And hopefully we're praying every day for God to turn this nation around. And we would be followers of him again. So pray for Pastor Lewis. He also hosts on Thursday nights a Zoom prayer meeting that many are beginning to call up and just listen to. You don't have to say anything. You just listen. If you're interested, you can get a hold of him and tell him you'd like to be a part of that. When you can make it, it's only an hour. You can pray if you want. Bring prayer requests on that Zoom meeting. And different people pray about what it is that the church has needs for in the nation. So, again, it'll be great. 6:30 Wednesday with kids ministry over there. Spread the word around the body. We'll have some constant contacts going out as well. So God bless you guys. Have a great day.
Let's stand together one more time.